And for everyone else, let me ask you, if you would, to please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So we come back to God's word in this particular place, Hebrews chapter 11. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1007. And in between Turkey Day and Black Friday and Cyber Monday and Giving Tuesday, today's the Lord's Day, and it's so good that we are together as He calls us every week in a unique way to have opportunity to set aside other distractions and to really focus on Him. And so we are glad to be together, glad that each one of you are here. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 4 through 7 in Hebrews chapter 11. And by way of reminder, just know that this entire book, this entire letter, which is really a sermon, it's a word of exhortation, the human author says near the end in chapter 13, his whole point is to exhort and encourage believers to continue to trust in Jesus Christ alone, to keep believing in Jesus Christ alone, to not throw away your confidence, to not shrink back in unbelief, to not sell out to the world. Even when the Christian life gets hard and gets difficult, as the original recipients of this letter were experiencing much suffering. And so he's writing to encourage them as to the greatness and the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to continue to believe. And when he comes to chapter 11, this great hall of faith, he's going to hold before us example after example of those in the Old Testament who believed. And even as they didn't fully know the fullness of all of God's purposes in Christ, they were responding in faith to what God had revealed to them at that time, even as they were looking to the fulfillment of God's promises, which ultimately have culminated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author says that all of these represent examples of living by faith. And after some introductory words that he gives to the chapter in verses 1 through 3, where he speaks about the nature and the benefits of faith, and that saving faith, true faith, is complete confidence in God's words and in God's ways. And that even goes all the way back to creation, he says in verse 3, that through God's word we understand that God created everything that is simply by the power of his word. And that power of God manifest through his word at creation is the same power that secures us and sustains us in the salvation that he's called us to. And so it gives us present help even as we anticipate the future hope of the fulfillment of all that God has promised. But now, beginning in verse 4, carrying on to the end of the chapter, he's going to be going through example after example. And he's really following chronologically the unfolding of historical narrative in the book of Genesis, as he first makes reference to Abel and then to Enoch and then to Noah, as we'll see this morning. But all of the different people that he references throughout Hebrews chapter 11 are really clustered around some key statements that he expresses by way of precept, by way of principles of faith, if you will. And as we'll hear in the passage this morning, verses 4 through 7, the three men that he mentions, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, are clustered around the statement that he makes in verse 6 regarding the absolute necessity of faith. And then that's his pattern throughout the rest of the chapter. The next bigger section is a lot of different people that are clustered around statements that he makes in verses 13 to 16. And then following that, the last cluster that he speaks of revolve around the statements that he makes at the very end of the chapter in verses 39 and 40. So this morning, we're going to look at this first cluster, verses 4 through 7, and what he has to say about Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and the significance of them as it relates to the necessity of faith. Let me pray again as we look to God's word, and then I want to read verses 4 through 7, and we'll move through things. But would you pray with me as we seek the Lord's help? Our Father, even as you lead us who are your people in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, so may you help us now to understand and follow your word by faith. May we trust you all the more as our great shepherd, and being satisfied in you, may we want nothing else. And may you give grace and help to me that I might faithfully discharge this responsibility you've given me to preach your word. May I do so in order or in consistency with what you've revealed through the power of your Spirit for the fulfilling of all of your purposes. We trust you to do this, even as you've promised, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hear the word of our living God in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and I'll read through verse 7. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, beloved, the passage before us today begs a very significant question. And the question is this: how does a sinful human being please a righteous and holy God? How does a sinful human being please a righteous and holy God? In other words, how does a sinful human being find favor from God, find acceptance from him? To make it more personal, how do we deal with our sin and with our guilt and with our shame before the one true and righteous God? And to make it even more personal, how can you please God? How can you receive God's favor, God's acceptance with a sense of assurance and with a sense of confidence? How can you please God? You know, it's interesting that the very beginning of the Bible, we read about Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain's parents, as we'll read about Abel as well. But we learn about Adam and Eve, the first man created and then the woman created from the man. And it's in Genesis chapter 3 that we read of their tragic rebellion against God. Eve allowed herself to be deceived by Satan in the form of a serpent. Adam completely abdicated his love and his care and his guarding responsibility for Eve. And he wasn't so much deceived as much as he just flat out rebelled against God's clear commandment. And in that rebellion, when they partook of what God had said not to partake of, they sinned. And they brought God's curse. And every human being since Adam and Eve has received a sinful nature, in other words, a disposition to rebel against God. And it doesn't take long for us to be out of the womb before that little cute sinful disposition begins to be manifest. When a little baby wants to eat and doesn't get to eat right away, they don't just lay there quietly and patiently and waiting for the timing of mom. No, they cry and scream. And of course, there's many other ways that that sinful nature begins to be manifest. And every single one of us, the Bible tells us, has fallen short of God's glory. We all have partook of that fruit, as it were, because we're born with that disposition, that nature to rebel against God's commandments. And so the question becomes, well, how can we find favor with God? Well, it's interesting. With Adam and Eve, we learn a couple of different things, and this is all going to lead us into our passage as we see. But the first thing that Adam and Eve did, and we won't take time to go there, but back in Genesis chapter 3, when they were told before the fall, near the end of Genesis chapter 2, that before they had rebelled, they were naked and they were unashamed. There was no guilt, there was no shame. They were living in the purity and in the fullness of God's good and kind and wise design. But when they rebelled, they experienced guilt and they experienced shame. And they knew that they had fallen from God's pleasure. They knew that they had fallen from God's favor. And so we're told in Genesis 3, verse 7, that they tried to make fig leaves for themselves, to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame and their guilt. And in so doing, what they really are representing is man's efforts to try on his own to please God. They were aware of guilt, they were aware of shame, and they thought that they could remedy the situation on their own. And so they tried to please God. And isn't it true that we easily do the same? We know internally, if we're honest, that we're accountable to our Creator. And we also know, if we're honest with ourselves, that we in and of ourselves are not pleasing. We know that we are guilty of sin. We know that we are guilty of disobeying God and not honoring Him, not worshiping Him in the way He is worthy to be worshiped. And so all too often, we try to clothe our own guilt and shame through our own efforts. And maybe it's good works that we try to do, giving money, giving time, giving energy to other people. Maybe it's coming to church. Maybe it's trying to be moral. Maybe it's trying to be self-righteous. Maybe it's trying to be involved in different religious rituals, even gathering to do what we're doing now, thinking that this in and of itself is pleasing to God and can win His favor. Maybe we try to fast. Maybe we try to pray. Maybe we try religious in their orientation as a means of hopefully somehow pleasing God. Maybe we try to punish ourselves in any number of different ways because we know that we are not worthy of God's favor. And so we think if we punish ourselves, maybe He'll accept us in view of that. But the truth is, just like Adam and Eve, we can't hide our guilt. And we can't hide our sin. And we cannot make ourselves pleasing to God. And so it's interesting, not only did Adam and Eve try to make themselves pleasing to God, but knowing in their hearts that they weren't pleasing to Him, what did they do? They hid from God. And so they understood that their efforts to please God were ultimately useless. They had no confidence in His presence, and they wanted to hide from Him, their Maker who had created them and designed them, who they shared intimate fellowship with and communion with and joy and peace and comfort and assurance. Sin absolutely destroyed that relationship. And so they hid from God. They knew that their own efforts to try to please Him were woefully inadequate, and so they hid. And isn't it true that we often try to hide from God's presence as well? We'd love to fill our lives with anything that would keep us from having to deal with the hard, cold reality of the God who created us. And there's so many different ways that we try to escape a sense of accountability to His presence, that we try to escape the knowledge of Him. And just like Adam and Eve, who are running and hiding, as we read about in Genesis 3, before God seeks them out and finds them, we often try to run and hide with all kinds of things, whether it's denying our sin and guilt, whether it's trying to ignore it, whether it's filling ourselves with our work, whether it's giving ourselves to alcohol or to drugs or any number of other things to try to numb the pain, whether it's giving ourselves over to a life of pleasure, whether it's materialism, consumerism, intellectualism, any number of other things that we can give ourselves to. We're trying to hide from God because we know that in and of ourselves, we're not worthy. We're not acceptable. We're not pleasing to Him. Well, the reason I share all of that is because God holds before us in this passage the way and the only way that we can be pleasing to God, namely through faith. And the statement at the beginning of verse 6 could not be more straightforward. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's not just maybe it's possible, it is categorically impossible to please him apart from faith. And as we understand that faith is complete confidence in his words and in his ways, that's what we're going to begin to see exemplified by Abel, Enoch, and Noah. They exemplify this truth that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, some people try to say, well, I'm not really all that concerned about pleasing God. I don't think I need to. I'm just going to live my own life. God can do his thing. I'm going to do my thing. My friend, if that is your disposition, that's as foolish as saying, I don't need the air to breathe. You know, the air, the atmosphere, oxygen, all of that, it can do its own thing, but I just don't really need it. No, you absolutely need it. And that's why God says in Psalm 14, verse 1, that just because you deny him, just because you reject him, it does not change his reality, nor does it change your accountability to him. He is your creator. You will stand before him one day. And you will answer, and beloved, the only way that you can know his pleasure, know his favor with absolute confidence, with absolute assurance, is through faith. It is through faith. And so this is the point of the whole passage this morning. You can only please God through faith. And again, this is not a general, generic, make it whatever you want to be kind of faith. This is faith in God as he has revealed himself in his word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only please him by trusting him and his provision in Christ. Trusting him. You can only please God through faith. And so in the passage before us, this is what the preacher emphatically is declaring, that you can only please God through faith. And by way of pictures that he gives us in the lives of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and by way of the precept that he makes very clear in verse 6, he holds before us four marks that characterize true God-pleasing faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Four marks that characterize true God-pleasing faith. Because we ask the question, well, what does this faith look like? Well, that's what chapter 11 is all about. And it could not be more emphatic than it is. Now, before we look at these four marks, I just want to read through the passage again and make a few comments just to understand some of the details that are there in verses 4-7. And then having done that, we'll come back and look at these four different marks that characterize true God-pleasing faith. But I want to say this, and don't miss this. We begin, and the preacher begins with his illustrations of faith. He begins at the very beginning. Even as we saw last week, he takes us all the way back to creation and says that it's by faith that we understand that everything that is came about because God spoke and he brought into existence that which did not previously exist. And we understand that by faith. And then he goes back to Abel, the first martyr for his faith, as Abel was killed by his brother because Abel's worship of God was pleasing to God, but Cain was not, and Cain hated him. He was jealous and he was envious, and so he murdered him. But isn't it interesting that the writer takes us all the way back to Abel to teach us that faith is the only means that you can please God? Sometimes people think that, you know, the New Testament is all about grace and it's all about mercy and it's all about love and it's all about faith. And the Old Testament is about nothing but judgment and condemnation and works and all of this stuff. Beloved, the writer is saying, no, go all the way back to Abel if you want to learn about God's righteousness received through faith. That's what Abel is exemplifying. and all of these other Old Testament examples. It's faith from beginning to end. It's faith in the old. It's faith in the new. It's God's grace and mercy and love in the old. It's God's grace and mercy and love in the new. And it revolves around his purposes for the law and all of the reality of the law exposing our sin. But it's that we might come to God through faith. And so it helps us even in understanding how to read our Bibles. This is one book comprised of 66 books that all reveal God's purposes in Christ and the salvation that he has designed and accomplished and now brings to bear in people's lives through faith, through faith. So keep that in mind even as we read of all of these examples. It's a great chapter that testifies to the continuity, to the consistency of God's word from beginning to end. So again, let me here and there so we get some sense of an understanding of the passage. He says, by faith, Abel. And it's in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 that you can read about Abel. He says, he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, his brother. Now, there are details in the narrative that God has chosen not to reveal to us in Genesis chapter 4, but we can assume that God had revealed to Abel and to Cain what was acceptable by way of their offering and what was not acceptable. And Cain really represents one who tries to worship God on his own terms rather than worshiping God on God's terms. And what's significant in whatever the nature of what God had presumably told Cain and Abel is that Abel's offering was identified as having come from faith. And so he was commended as righteous. Now you remember this matter of righteousness is spoken by the preacher in Hebrews back near the end of chapter 10. When he says in chapter 10, verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And he's quoting there from one of the prophets, Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, identifying and laying out this truth that the righteous are those who are not inherently righteous in themselves, but they live by faith in God's revelation. They live by faith in what God has said. And so for Abel, we are told that he was commended as righteous. Not because he was inherently righteous in his own life. He was a sinner just like the rest of us. He had inherited that nature from his mother and from his father. But he was trusting God and he acted on what he believed and his faith was commending him. God was commending him as righteous. And so it goes on to say God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And there's a reference there that his faith cost him his life because in God's providence, it provoked the murderous, hateful anger of his brother who was unrighteous and he was ultimately operating as an instrument of Satan himself and he murdered his brother. And it certainly reminds us that even in this world, all those who belong to God through faith in Christ will, in various ways, in various forms, at various times, experience the hatred of the world. Because the darkness hates the light, and the darkness wants to destroy the light. And this is manifest even in the very beginning as we read in Genesis chapter 4. And the fact that Abel, though he died, still speaks. The point there is that he still bears witness to the necessity of living by faith. His life stands as a permanent example of what it means to live by faith. Then verse 5, by faith, Enoch. And we read about Enoch in the midst of a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. And the writer in Hebrews 11 is summarizing that narrative when he says that he was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, there's not a lot of details either in Hebrews 11 or even in Genesis chapter 5 that speak of this, but God in his love and his wisdom and his power preserved and protected Enoch from experiencing death. And he was literally transported to God's presence in a way that bypassed death. And we're told that he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, the writer of Hebrews, as he is referencing these situations in the Old Testament, he is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament primarily in Greek. This writer is using a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that had been translated into Greek called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, its account in Genesis chapter 5 speaks of Enoch pleasing God. In the original Hebrew in that passage, it speaks of Enoch having walked with God. And both of those phrases are synonymous. They're just different translations of the same reality. And the point that is made is that Enoch lived a life of dependency upon God. And obedience to God is presumed there as well. He walked with God. He knew God. He delighted in God. And because of that, he was commended as having pleased God. He had faith in God, in his word, and in his ways, and what God had revealed at that time. And so, in the same manner that Abel, Enoch. Well, then we come to verse 6 with the principle. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to be accepted by him. It's impossible to be commended. And of course, the opposite of that implies that if you're not accepted by God, if you're not pleasing to him, you're rejected by him. Rather than being commended, you are condemned by him. No fellowship. And then notice with the remainder of verse 6, there's this parallelism in the way these phrases are expressed. For whoever would draw near to God, and this is a common phrase for the writer in Hebrews, and it speaks of that intimacy of fellowship, communion, confidence, assurance in God's presence as a reality that we embrace and rejoice in by faith. And it's what leads us to pray and to know that we are being heard because we are on favorable terms with God. It's a very frequent central concept in reality in Hebrews. He says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, though he is unseen, that he is the true God revealed in Scripture. So you must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You see the parallelism, drawing near to God, believing that he exists, receiving his rewards for those who seek him. And the rewards that he gives are the rewards of his commendation, the reward of his favor, the reward of his love and acceptance, which we know is fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And Christ himself is ultimately the reward. And the little phrase there at the end of verse 6, those who seek him, again, it corresponds to drawing near to God. It just brings an added aspect of making careful search, seeking diligently, and it really implies the sense of knowing and doing God's commands, trusting his will, trusting his goodness, trusting his purposes, and therefore submitting to him. So it's again, it's a seeking and it's a drawing near that is based on the truth of who God is and all that he has revealed. And we'll be coming back to that as we look at the four different marks. Well, then he moves to Noah. And by the way, notice that Abel, Enoch, and Noah all represent men that lived in the time prior to God's destruction of the earth by the flood. Now, Noah, of course, is the one who passed through the flood in the ark that God had commanded him to build. But all of the rest of the examples that will follow begin with a time after the flood. These men lived before the flood of God's judgment. And so we read, by faith, Noah. And the narrative with Noah in the book of Genesis begins in chapter 6, verse 5, carries on through chapter 9. We're told that being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. And this is referring, of course, to the flood. Now, it's likely that even prior to the time of the flood, rain had not yet even come in God's design upon the earth. We're told in chapter 2, verse 5, that there used to be sort of a mist that would cover the ground. And that was God's means of watering things. And so even the concept of rain was something that Noah most likely had never even seen or never even experienced. And so he's warned by God of these events that he has not yet seen. And you see how this is exemplifying the definition or the description of faith that the preacher has given in chapter 11, verse 1. that faith is being the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Noah had never seen this, and yet in reverent fear, this is a sense of awe, this is a sense of regard and respect for the authority, the good authority of God and of his word. Noah did what God said. He constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world. And the most likely sense of God, of Noah condemning the world, was just through the evidence of this ark that took him 120 years to build. And people came to know that he was doing this because God had commanded him. And so by his faith and by his obedience, he was exposing the unbelief and the rebellion of all of those who did not repent, and all of those ultimately who experienced God's judgment. And so Noah gave witness to God's existence and to sinful mankind's accountability and guilt. And so we're told that he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, you see how emphatically and how repeatedly the preacher is making this point. You cannot please God on your own. You cannot attain righteousness on your own. You cannot hide your guilt, your shame, your vulnerability, your accountability to God. Beloved, righteousness only comes by faith. And Noah, just like everyone who believes, became an heir of righteousness by his faith. He was not a perfect man. He needed the righteousness that comes only by faith. And again, that's referencing Habakkuk 2 verse 4 and the statement there in chapter 10 verse 38 regarding that same reality. So that gives us a little bit of a sense of the passage. Now let's look at these marks just to pull it all together, to summarize these four different marks that we see by precept and by principle that characterize the true God-pleasing faith that he desires. Here's mark number one. True faith believes God's unseen existence. True faith believes God's unseen existence. And we see that, of course, at the beginning of verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And this is non-negotiable. This is absolute. There is a God who exists. To believe that God is, that he is the great I am, as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am." The meaning being that he always has been, he always will be. And of course, even in the context of this early portion of chapter 11, to understand that the unseen God who exists is the one who created all that we do see. That's what verse 3 is all about. Now, it's important to underscore the truth that true faith involves more than just believing that God exists, but it does not involve less than believing that God exists. And this was true for Abel, Enoch, and Noah. It's implied in each one of the references to them that they obviously believed that God existed. And their faith was demonstrated in how they responded to this God who existed. It's interesting, numerous places throughout Hebrews, the preacher refers to God as the living God. Numerous places, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, speaks of God's word living. Chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 10, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 22, all referring to the living God. He's not a myth, he's not an idea, he's not a figurehead, he's not a concept, he's not the construct of people. He is the one true, sovereign, eternal, living God who exists. And to believe that he exists implies believing that you exist within his existence, that you didn't create yourself. Your life is not the expression of your own self-determination. I know this comes as a shock to many. You had nothing to do with your birth. I know that's a shock. I know that may be really unsettling here on this Thanksgiving weekend. You had nothing to do with your birth, right? You had nothing to do with so many aspects of your life. Now, obviously, in our lives and in God's providences and purposes, yes, we make decisions. Yes, we decide things. Yes, we do things. But the more we grow in our knowledge of God revealed in His Word, the more we grow in our knowledge of His sovereignty in ways that are profoundly mysterious beyond anything that we can understand. He's ultimately even orchestrating all of that. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible. We are responsible. We are accountable to Him. We are accountable to what we do with what we know of Him based on all that He's revealed. But He's ultimately the one who exists and who rules over everything. And that's why, as I said earlier, it's only a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. That's what Psalm 14 verse 1 speaks about. Beloved, to believe that God exists, and not just any God, but the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is reality. That is truth. That is the way things are. And no matter how many people and how many ways people try to deny God's existence and try to reject His existence, it doesn't change the reality of it a single bit. And if you're to have true faith that pleases God, this is where it begins, with believing that God exists, believing in His unseen existence. And to believe that your existence flows from His existence, and indeed you are accountable to this God who exists, who created everything, including you. So the first point is that true faith believes God's unseen existence. Well, that leads to the second mark, namely that true faith obeys God's good authority. True faith obeys God's good authority. Now, I should say, of these four marks, mark number one and mark number four are directly spoken of in verse 6. Mark number two and mark number three are illustrated, are evidenced in the lives of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And they're all woven in together. And so this second mark, true faith obeys God's good authority, is exactly what we see in Abel, in Enoch, and in Noah. Abel worshiped God on God's terms. Vitally important truth to understand. We don't design our own worship. We don't regulate our own worship. We are to worship God in the way that He has prescribed through the means that He has provided. Now again, in Genesis chapter 4, we're not told specifically what God had expressed to, presumably, Adam and Eve, and then that moving on to their children, Abel and Cain. But we can assume that was the case because they knew what was acceptable and what was not acceptable. Abel represents worshiping God according to his own terms in obedience to what He had revealed. Cain represents worshiping God according to his own ideas, rebelling against what God had prescribed. The fact that Enoch walked with God, pleased God, implies that he trusted Him and obeyed Him. And the fact that Noah, of course, walked with God likewise, as we're told in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And of course, he obeyed God's commands and he built this ark. He didn't even know what a boat was up to that point, most likely, let alone what rain and the flood and all of that. And yet, believing God's word, he acted in faith and he obeyed. Now, this is such an important distinction to understand, beloved, that true faith is manifest in obedience. It's manifest in obedience. Submission and obedience born out of believing in God's existence and trusting His good authority. Now, I emphasize describing His authority as good because often, because of our fallen world and so many abuses of authority, horrible abuses, heinous abuses of authority, we often just throw out the baby with the bathwater and just immediately assume that all authority is bad. Beloved, God's authority is infinitely good, righteously good, perfectly good. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, as we read about his authoritative work in creating everything that is by the power of his word in six literal days, again and again and again, we're told, and it was good. Why? Because God is good. And you see, the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of rebellion is that we think, just like Eve was deceived to eat the fruit, we're told in Genesis 3 that she looked on it, she desired it, and she thought it was good. That's the nature of temptation, isn't it? Being fooled into thinking that something that is bad is thinking it's good and taking it and eating it. When in reality, it's the worst evil we could do. Beloved, do you believe that God's authority is good? That he's kind, that he's wise, that he knows what's best, that there's joy, that there's peace, that there's blessing in trusting him and obeying him and following him, that he is the one who is good. And so Abel and Enoch and Noah, they all submitted to God. They were not perfect men. We learn that especially with Noah, even after the flood and after the waters have subsided, there were some not so good things that he did. And yet he was a righteous man, not because of righteousness that he possessed, but because he had received the righteousness of God through faith. And he trusted, and even though his obedience was not perfect, it was there nonetheless because of faith. And so one of the characteristics of true saving faith, we're not saved by our works, but if we have been granted true faith and we're believing God and believing his promises, believing his provision through Christ, there's an impulse that wants to obey. There's an impulse that wants to submit. There's an impulse that wants to grow in the knowledge of him who is so good and so wise and so kind. And when we do sin and when we do disobey, when we do rebel, it grieves us that we would be so dishonoring to one who is so good and one who is so loving. So true faith not only believes God's unseen existence, but true faith also obeys God's good authority. And that leads to the third mark that we see that characterizes true faith. It's very much related to this second one, and that is that true faith fears God's spoken word. True faith fears God's spoken word. Now, this is implied with Abel and Enoch. It is explicit, of course, with Noah. And so we read in verse 7 that in reverential fear, he obeyed God's word. Now, what does that mean in reverential fear? It means there was a right sense of awe. He understood God's good authority. And therefore, he understood that what God said was good to be obeyed. And so the sense of fear is not a sense of terror of judgment as much as it is sobriety of God's good authority. And because he believed in God's existence, trusted and wanted to obey God's good authority, he feared God's spoken word. In other words, we can simply say it this way, he took it seriously. He understood this was life. And do you see, for Noah, this meant salvation. If he would have disobeyed God's word and decided that, you know, the mocking of people and the ridicule of people and all that he experienced for 120 years in building this, if he would have disobeyed God's word and came to a point where he said, forget this, man, this is not worth it, he would have been destroyed with everybody else. And so his fear of God's word is what led to salvation. It's what led to deliverance. And beloved, it means that he took God's word seriously. And even though he didn't have a category of rain or of boat or of flood, he did what God said, even when it didn't make sense to him. Because he knew ultimately that life and salvation was bound up in God's commandments. And so he feared God's spoken word. He shunned all the mocking, all the slander of the world, and he took God's word seriously. Nothing else mattered to him. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and who is contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Let me ask you, do you take God's word seriously? Do you believe that God's word is God's word? It has come from the God who is unseen but who exists, and he's revealed his word. Do you take his word seriously and strive by his grace and through faith to obey his word, believing that his word comes from the one who is good and wise and kind and loving and faithful, and he created you and he knows you, and that all of his commandments are ultimately for your joy, for your peace, for your well-being, and for your salvation? Or are there other words, other thoughts, other philosophies, other opinions, other ideologies, everything that are more important to you than God's word? You know, sometimes in the news we hear stories of people who are flying in a little single-engine plane or a little twin-prop plane, and the pilot has a heart attack or passes out or something like that, and then the co-pilot, who's never flown before, has to guide the plane into safety. And at that instance, if you were to experience that and you're in radio contact with somebody on the ground who knows how to fly the plane, you don't know how to fly the plane, do you think you would take the words of that person on the other end of the headset seriously? Absolutely. Why? Because it's a matter of life and death. Beloved, do you understand that how you respond to God's word is a matter of life and death, not just physically, but spiritually? Do you understand it's a matter of where you're going to spend eternity? Whether you're going to know his favor, his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness throughout all eternity, or whether you're going to know his judgment throughout all eternity and be in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and a fire. Do you take God's word seriously? Listen, don't just take it because you hear it from the preacher's mouth. Take it because it's God's word. I'm just the waiter bringing the goods, as it were. We all are accountable to his word. And true faith fears God's spoken word, because it believes in his existence as he is revealed in all that he's created, and he's revealed more particularly in his word. And because his authority is good, but beloved, it is a real authority. All earthly authority derives its authority ultimately from God himself. So whether it's in the context of the family or the government or commerce or wherever it is, all other authority is derivative. God's authority is supreme and sovereign. And therefore, his words are life and death. And so how seriously do we take his word? What's your attitude towards his word? What's your response to his word? Certainly a massive element of that is being serious about his word to gather when his word is read and preached, as you all are now. But it also bears much implication for how do we treat his word during the week? Do we seek to be in his word on a regular basis, reading, studying, memorizing, understanding? For every single one of us, that has to play out in different ways with other realities in our lives. We understand that and we get that, but it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of do we take his word seriously? Are we giving ourselves to his word through faith? So true faith believes God's unseen existence. True faith obeys God's good authority. True faith fears God's spoken word. And then the fourth characteristic, the fourth mark that we see, is that true faith awaits God's promised reward. It awaits God's promised reward. And this we see at the end of verse 6, that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Point being, just as Abel experienced, just as Enoch experienced, just as Noah experienced, it is not vain to trust and obey God. It's worth it. And you see, this is the whole point that the preacher of Hebrews is burdened for in the people that he's writing, the believers that he's writing. He knows that they have endured all kinds of suffering already up to this point because of their faith in Christ. He also knows that more is coming. And so he's saying, keep believing in Christ because the reward is worth it. And the reward is ultimately Christ himself and all of God's saving provision in Christ. That's why the whole letter of Hebrews is all about Christ's supremacy, Christ's sufficiency in fulfillment of and in expression of all that God had revealed in the Old Testament. And the entire law and the entire sacrificial system, it was all pointing to Christ. And Christ has now fulfilled that. He has become the sacrificial lamb. He has given himself once and for all. And he's now risen. He's now exalted at the right hand of the Father. And he's now interceding for all who belong to him. And for all who belong to him, it's in him and through him that we have the reward of knowing that we've come into God's pleasure, we've come into God's favor, we've been accepted by him, so now we can draw near confidently. As we read in chapter 4, verse 16, and again in chapter 10, verse 22, that we have access to him. We're on favorable terms with him. His wrath, his judgment, his condemnation for our sin has been fully satisfied upon Christ in our place. And that once for all sacrifice now bears merit in heaven throughout all eternity because Christ is there now as our great high priest, continually interceding for us. And so the reward that we have, we now know by faith, we taste it by faith, we walk in it by faith, even as we anticipate the fulfillment of that war, that reward, when we'll see Jesus face to face, when we'll be in God's presence face to face, as it were. And so faith doesn't seek sinful worldly pleasure, but rather it lays hold of God's eternal treasure in Christ. And just as Abel, just as Enoch, just as Noah awaited the future fulfillment of all that God had promised, so we live in the fulfillment of what God has brought to pass in Christ. These men and others that are mentioned throughout Hebrews 11 were still anticipating the coming of Christ. He's now come. We rejoice in that and all that God has given to us, even as we await his second coming and we await his return. This is why we look for that day. We look for and long for his return. Even if we experience joyful things, wonderful things, pleasant things in this earth, even when we experience hard and painful and grievous and difficult things, we know that it all is but a faint shadow that is ultimately causing us to long all the more for the eternal hope that we have in Christ. This is why, if you slip over to chapter 13, the writer says in verses 12 through 14, he says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Where do you find your home this morning? Is it here? Is it in this earth? Or are you looking for the city yet to come? And that's a theme and a truth that is prominent throughout Hebrews. We'll see it even in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 11. True faith awaits God's promised reward. And the reward is Christ. And if you're here this morning as a believer, one who is trusting Christ, you're not doing it perfectly any more than the rest of us do, but God has changed you. He's brought you to himself, and you are believing upon Christ. Take heart, dear brother and sister. The end is in sight. There will be an end to the struggles, to the difficulties, to the challenges of living and walking by faith in this world. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And no, it's not a freight train getting ready to run you over. It's the light of God himself in Christ. The race will be finished. Keep pressing on. Keep enduring. Keep believing in Jesus. In Jesus, you have future hope. In Jesus, you have present help. You have access to God's presence through faith, in prayer, to receive mercy, to receive grace, to receive all that you need right now, this moment, for what His obedience calls you to. And if you're here this morning and you're not believing on Christ, maybe this is a brand new concept to you. Maybe this is something you've heard many times before. And up to this point, the more you resist, the harder you'll become, and yet you're still never going to escape God's judgment. We're told in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into God's hands. You're not going to escape Him any more than Adam and Eve escaped Him. He knows you. He knows your life. He knows your thoughts. He knows your deeds. He knows your words. He knows it all. And you're accountable to Him. And if you're hiding from Him, or if you're trying to pursue a life of self-righteousness, thinking you can do enough to please Him, quit. Give up. Trust the righteousness of God in Christ. Repent from dependency upon yourself and come to Christ. Because there's no righteousness apart from Him. There's no salvation apart from Him. Friends, none of us are an island. None of us are autonomous. None of us have the power of self-determination. We're created by God. We're accountable to God. We all have rebelled against God. We all are subject to His judgment. But all of us who would repent and trust Christ can know His forgiveness and His cleansing, can know the reward of receiving His favor, receiving His love, and having His forgiveness. What is it that keeps you from coming? You can hide from other people. You can even hide from yourself, but you are guilty and you are naked in His presence. He knows. He knows. Listen to these words back in Hebrews chapter 4 with reference to God, His word, His judgment. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Come to faith in Christ. He knows. He's eager to forgive, eager to cleanse, eager to restore. And if you have come to faith, keep believing. Keep trusting in Christ alone. Keep walking with Him. Because you can only please God through faith. And true faith that saves is true faith that perseveres. It perseveres in believing God's unseen existence. It perseveres in seeking to obey His good authority and confessing sin and trusting His forgiveness when we disobey His good authority. It fears God's spoken word. It wants to know His word and know His will in order to do His will. And it's faith that awaits His promised reward. And that promised reward has an ultimate eternal fulfillment when we'll be in His presence. But it's also the reward of knowing His favor now, day by day. Knowing His provision, knowing His care now, day by day. It's interesting, and we'll kind of draw things together with all of this. Here's the amazing truth, beloved. Every single one of these marks of true faith have now been fulfilled and are focused in Jesus Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, think about this. God's unseen existence has been manifest and it's been radiated in Jesus Christ. And God's good authority has also been manifested in Jesus Christ. In the gospel records, we're told over and over again that people were amazed by His authority. And that's the basis of all of His miracles, that He had authority to transcend natural realities that God had woven into creation and to do miracles. And the point of His miracles was to demonstrate that He had authority to forgive sin. So Jesus is the one who manifests God's good authority. Jesus is also the one who has spoken God's word. He's the living word, as John says in John chapter 1. And God's promised reward has been secured in Christ. And you see, this is the point that the preacher of Hebrews is getting at with everything that he's saying. to believe in God's existence, to obey his good authority, to submit and to fear to his spoken word and to await his promised reward is to come to faith and to live by faith in Christ, the one who is all of that. You're familiar with this, but let me read it again in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is how he begins the letter. These are the realities that are framing everything that he's preaching. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To have faith is to keep believing in Jesus, the one who manifests God's existence, the one who manifests his good authority, the one who manifests his spoken word, and the one who is his promised reward. Beloved, believe on Jesus and keep believing and cry out as a centurion did in Mark chapter 9, "O Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's our prayer, isn't it? May that be your prayer today. Let me close us in prayer. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony that you have given through your word. Thank you for giving us perspective regarding the realities of the details of the lives of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah, that more than anything, they represent those who by your grace had true faith. In you who are unseen, in you who are so good in your authority, in you who have spoken your word, and in you who give the reward of salvation through faith in Christ. Oh, may each one know these realities, this joy, this hope in fullest measure. May you be pleased to bring it to pass that they might look to you through faith and be strengthened in that faith all the more. For your glory in Christ's name. Amen.